Thank you, Nick. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to just read your word, to sing your word, and to just teach and to learn your word together this morning. We're thankful, Jesus, for the promises that you've made to us, the promises you made to your disciples, Lord, and in turn to us as believers who are in you. So, Lord, I just pray that you just be with us at this time. I pray that we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our minds. I pray we never stifle the Spirit, but rather we learn to let him control our hearts and our minds and be in tune with him this morning. So, Lord, we're just, again, thankful for our time. I pray that you be with me as I preach, Lord. I pray that we can set aside distractions, even the ones in my head and my thoughts, Lord, that we could focus on your word and focus on your truth for our time together this morning. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 16. It's been quite a few weeks, but we're going to be continuing throughout the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I want to ask a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but just maybe I'll take a few seconds to think about your answer. If you knew you were going to die in less than 24 hours, how would you spend your time? Right, if you knew tomorrow was your expiration date, how would you spend today, this evening, tomorrow morning? How would you spend it? Some of us might have a bucket list. You might want to try to check off as many things off your bucket list as possible. Others might be freaking out and maybe just sort of be in isolation and depression and let anxiety take over. Some of us, if we're not believers, right, we would want to make sure that we're going to have to be right before God or before what happens after we die. We're not sure. Let me try to figure that out before I pass away. Some might try to prepare their loved ones for life without them. Maybe give them encouragement, give them instruction, give them hope and peace in a time of mourning that will be taking place. So I want to give a little bit of a context to where we're at, because it's been a few weeks. John chapter 16, this is taking place the night before Jesus' crucifixion. His disciples, they've been expecting Jesus, their Messiah, their Savior, to deliver them from the nation of the Roman Empire, to deliver the nation of Israel, and to unite them together once again. If you remember, Jesus had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where they're chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. He's getting the glory and the praise that's received to the king. Right? The disciples, they must have been thinking, now is the time. This is the first domino to fall over, and Jesus is going to come and save us and deliver us. But after that, Jesus starts talking about how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be leaving them physically, and how he'll even be put to death. Jesus' plans of what he revealed about what's to come did not match their expectation for the Messiah. Again, as a recap, they were expecting a conquering king, someone who will be here to establish physically the kingdom of God. Yet, Jesus came as a suffering servant. So the remaining 11 disciples after the Last Supper, Judas has left from them, he's departed from them into the dark. After the Last Supper, we read that the disciples' souls are troubled. Their Greek word, tarasso, which means a deep inward turmoil. Not like, ooh, I'm a little nervous, let me bite some of my fingernails to calm my anxiety, but like you just don't know, you're severe anxiety. And what Jesus does in his last few hours, because Jesus knows the cross is coming, what he does in his last few hours is he encourages his disciples. He instructs them, and he actually gives them warning of things to come. And as a recap, Jesus gives us, his disciples, and in turn us, many promises. In John chapter 14, I would say we have the exciting promises, the ones we are excited and the ones we love and the ones we want. He promises us not joy, but his joy. Not peace, but his peace. He promises the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come and comfort and help and abide in us. He says he will not leave you, as he's talking to disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. And then we get to John 15 and chapter 16. And this, I would say, are still promises of Jesus, but we maybe aren't too excited about these ones. Jesus promises that we'll be hated by the world because the world has hated him. we will be persecuted because Jesus was persecuted. And he actually gives in the first beginning of chapter 16 two promises that they'll be cast out from the synagogues and they'll be killed. They'll be killed. So as we continue reading, right, read in context, we're in John chapter 16. Let's read the first seven verses together. This is Jesus continuing to speak. He says this, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." If you follow along in your notes, point number one, Jesus is telling his disciples, in this context, what to expect, what is to happen next. The first expectation that Jesus tells them is persecution. And again, we talked about this because I included these verses at the end of chapter 15 about 3 weeks ago. The word persecution, it literally means to pursue or to chase. Think of it this way, to be hunted down like an animal. Here Jesus tells them two specific ways that they will be persecuted. And if you know your church history and you know biblical history, both happen. The first is that they're cast out of synagogues. It's not like getting kicked out of the church today where you can maybe just go down the road and find another church or you know, whatever, maybe move to a different state and find someone and no one knows who you are. Right? To be kicked out of the synagogue was to be excommunicated from Jewish culture, from Jewish celebrations, from the sole place of worship. Oftentimes, people who were excommunicated or cast out were disowned by their families. Often they became homeless and beggars. They were branded as a traitor to the nation of Israel. So the first is this cast out. The second is killed. And Jesus says they'll actually think they're doing God a service, that they're going to be pleasing God by somehow killing you. And Jesus tells them these things in verse number one. He says, "I tell you these things to keep you from falling away." When the disciples and us as Christians, when we go through persecution, in John chapter 15, we know it should be expected. It shouldn't come to be a surprise. Jesus tells us so that we can be prepared ahead of time. Right? The moment that we've come to Christ, we've just made an enemy with both the world and Satan. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 6. We looked at, as Christians, we're commanded to put on the full armor of God. And along with that armor that's always to remain on, we should be praying at all times. So again, we do see there's a spiritual warfare. When we come to Christ and we repent and turn from our sin and trust in Him, we've made an enemy with the world and the ruler of this world. Now in verse number 3, Jesus tells his disciples that the world persecutes, right? The reason why they do this is because they do not know God or him. They have no relationship. They've rejected God. While Jesus was here on earth, he took the persecution. It's interesting. I couldn't find anywhere where his disciples were persecuted while Jesus was here doing his public ministry for the 3 years with his disciples. The religious leaders would plot to kill Jesus. They tried to stone him multiple times, push him off a cliff. It never mentions the disciples being as in their crosshairs. And this is why Jesus says what he says in the second half of verse 4. If you look at what he says, I did not say these things, right? You'll be hated, the persecution, the cast out, the killing. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Right, with Jesus gone, the religious leaders, their sights would now be off of Jesus and where? Put on to his followers, those who were following him. We read about the persecution of the early church in the book of Acts from a certain Pharisee, which I say, if you've grown up in church, you know who this is, Saul, the Pharisees saw in the book of Acts towards the early church, how he ravaged the church, how he severely persecuted, how he gives a thumbs up and approves the first martyr, Stephen, stoning. Praise God that Saul's story does not end there. After encountering the resurrected, living Jesus, Saul goes from ravaging the church to planting churches. And just a little bit of an application, God can take the most hardened heart and transform it for his glory and his purpose. So number one, what we're to expect is persecution. Number two, the second expectation that Jesus tells his disciples is that he's leaving them. He's going to physically be going away from them. Let's look at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. At first, this verse can sound a little bit of a like a contradiction, right? Because Jesus asks and says that no one has asked where he's going. If you flip a page back or two in your Bible, in John chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And in that same section, he says, Jesus, I'll go right with you. I'll follow you no matter what. Even if I die, I'll remain loyal to you. And then in John 14, verse 5, Thomas asks, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And both these questions by Peter and Thomas, their motive or their intention was motivated or concerned with where, not where Jesus was going locational-wise, but that he was leaving them. Right, they didn't care where he was going, they just cared that he was going to leave them. And they only asked because of concern for themselves. Right, they would be losing Jesus. They'd be losing him. The disciples, they needed to shift their perspectives off of themselves and really onto where Jesus is going. None of them asked for concern or curiosity of Jesus. Right, none of them said, Jesus, you're going to the Father, tell us about the Father. Tell us about his glory. Tell us about heaven. What is it like? Tell us all about it. Instead, they're just asking because they want to follow and they don't want to lose Jesus. Right? All they could think about was losing. Instead of rejoicing that Jesus would be going back to where he came from, to the Father, we read that that sorrow has filled their hearts. Not joy, not anticipation, not worship. Right? It should have been a time of joy, awe, and worship, that Jesus would return back to the Father, but instead the disciples are mourning. They're sorrowful that Jesus is leaving them physically. And in John 14, verse 28, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. The disciples did love Jesus. They did. But they were unable to see past the cross. They were very short-sighted in their understanding. Their minds weren't able to comprehend the resurrection of Jesus until after it happened. We read of that in John chapter 2 and in John chapter 20. So again, as Christians and as the disciples expect persecution, expect Jesus leaving physically, and the third expectation is that Jesus tells his disciples is that the Helper will come. The Helper will come. In verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage. It's for your benefit that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus tells them, again, it's for their benefit, their advantage that he goes. Why? So that the Holy Spirit can come. We've seen a couple of attributes about the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth so far. In John 14 and 15 and 16, we see that the Holy Spirit will dwell within us. That he will make his home in believers forever. That he's called the Spirit of Truth. That he is sent in Jesus' name by both the Father and the Son. That the Holy Spirit teaches and brings remembrance to Jesus' words. And when we talked about that point, we think back, man, how could the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, how could they remember some of these details and some of these things? Right? It's not in their own strength. They had the Holy Spirit guiding and directing them in writing and remembering the things Jesus said as they write their gospel accounts. We learn that the Spirit precedes, comes after the resurrection and after the ascension of Jesus. In this point, Jesus is saying it's better that he leaves the earth physically. Why? So that the Spirit can come and dwell with us internally, with us forever. And just a side note really quick that's worth mentioning, the Holy Spirit is found throughout the Old Testament. He just doesn't show up on the scene sometime after, you know, in the book of Acts or in John 16 right here. Right? He's co-eternal. He's the third person of the triune God. He's always there and he's always been. He's active in creation, even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. However, the Holy Spirit, his ministry in the Old Testament is a little different. He temporarily came upon people in times to strengthen, to empower, to lift up. He was also not given to each person, every person who is faithfully a follower of God. Right? Not all believers, not all God worshipers had the Holy Spirit or even temporarily had him. Right? Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He took on flesh, he came and he dwelt among his creation, John chapter 1. At Christmas time, we sing, O come, Emmanuel, right? We sing this word Emmanuel over and over again, which translates to God with us. That's Jesus. But what is better than God with us? How about God within us? God within us. Jesus says that it's our advantage, it's better for him to leave so that he sends the Holy Spirit to all of us as believers. The Holy Spirit's given to all who are in Christ. At the moment of salvation, we receive him into our hearts forever. Forever. We can never lose the Holy Spirit. And if you want to follow that to its logical conclusion, that would mean we can never lose our salvation because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts forever. In Ephesians chapter 1, towards the end of the section, in verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, in him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We could ask a question, how do we know we are saved? How can we have assurance of our salvation? The Apostle Paul answers and tells us that the Holy Spirit dwelling within is the guarantee of our inheritance to come, eternal life, heaven, eternal relationship with God. That the moment of salvation, we're sealed, we're stamped with the promised Holy Spirit. So again, point number one in your notes, what to expect in these few verses as Jesus is talking to his disciples, persecution, him leaving physically, and the coming of the Helper of the Holy Spirit. And in point number two, now we get to see the Spirit's ministry to the world. Verses 8 to 11, let's continue reading. John 16, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We read that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. And this word convict, right, in our language, is sort of this twofold meaning to it. If you ever watch law and order shows or criminal shows like that, and you see in courtrooms, judicially, in the court of law, when a criminal is convicted, what usually happens? It means that they're sentenced to a judgment. Right, that the judge has ruled, he bangs the gavel, he gives the sentence, they're convicted. In James chapter 2 and in Jude chapter 1, we see this idea from the word convict and conviction of eternal damnation and hell. That's the unbeliever's final sentencing. However, more likely here, the word conviction can be attributed to being convinced to the reality of sin and the need for salvation in Christ. And let me explain. Sort of a Christianese word that we use in church is, I feel so convicted. Right? Maybe usually it's when you've done something wrong or you said something you shouldn't have, or maybe a sermon, or maybe you listened or you know, whatever, you say, I feel convicted. And we say that again because we realize we've done something wrong or something needs to be changed, right? There needs to be something happening because we've felt convicted of our sin. And here we see that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I love that Jesus tells us in the verses that follow what each of those mean, because we don't have to guess. He says, number one, sin, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And notice that it says sin, singular, not sins, plural. Like John the Baptist in John chapter 1, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and proclaims points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, sin of the world." And it's not talking about sin in general, but ultimately the ultimate sin of refusing to believe in Jesus, right? Those, they do not believe in me. The rejection of Jesus, the unbelief in Jesus, is the sin that finally, what, stamps the seal on eternal destination, heaven or hell, for believers or unbelievers. Right, the sole issue that determines people's eternal destination is how they react to the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry concerning their own sin and the forgiveness granted by Jesus through faith in Him. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to bring sinners to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No one can be saved apart from the Spirit's convicting and regenerating work. He penetrates hearts that are steeped in sin. He overcomes sinners' resistance to the gospel. He brings them to saving faith in Jesus to fellowship with God. So the first we see is it's concerning sin, conviction of sin. The second, he says, he'll convict of righteousness. And in verse 10, concerning righteousness, Jesus says, "Because I go to the Father, and you will no longer see, or you'll see me no longer." Again, this refers to the perfect righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Not only does the Spirit convict unbelievers of their sin, but He also brings them to the necessity of having to have the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's an understanding that our own righteousness, our own goodness falls short, and we need Christ imputed, Christ given righteousness. We need to see our sin and see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, right, "Because I go to the Father and no longer will you see me," this provides the ultimate evidence of Jesus' righteousness. How? Because Jesus is able to be in the presence and to go to the Father because He has no sin. He's perfectly righteous. He gets to go to heaven because of His righteousness. And we get to heaven the same way, with His righteousness, not our own. In Habakkuk, I bet you didn't think I was going to quote from Habakkuk, neither did I. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3 says of God this, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Philippians 2, it says, "The Father highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him every name which is above every other name." God the Father testifies of Jesus' righteousness. He's able to go to the Father on His own, what? Goodness, on His own sinlessness, on His own righteousness. And those who are in Christ are instantly clothed in Jesus' righteousness. We haven't earned anything, the Bible says, except death. Right? The wages, the cost of our sin is death. We are sinners who have been made right with God because of Jesus. That at the cross, the debt has been paid. Our sin has been forgiven. That His righteousness is credited onto us through our faith in Christ because of the grace that He gave to each one of us. We can read that in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, the beauty of the gospel is that the debt has been paid, the work has been finished, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our mediator. He is the only way to heaven. And as Christians, we proclaim and we believe that He is the way, that He is our Lord and our Savior. Jesus says, "No one gets to the Father except through me, except by me." So I have bad news. If you're relying on your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own mercy towards other, the Bible says you're going to fall short, that we all fall short, but Jesus didn't. And Jesus paid the debt that's for all of us. And the Bible says, repent and believe in Him. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, Paul says, you will be saved. You will be saved. So we see the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness. The third is judgment. In verse 11, it says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The world, generally speaking, as those who are not in Christ, unbelievers, the world is incapable of judging righteously. However, the Holy Spirit always judges righteously. He convicts people of their false assessment of Jesus Christ. And we read this phrase, the ruler of this world, that's Satan. That yes, Satan has dominion and Satan has some authority. He ultimately answers to God still. But the Bible attributes him to being the ruler of this world, being the lowercase g, God, not God, but the ruler of this world. He's already been judged and cast down from heaven along with the rest of the angels who rebelled and followed with him. He was totally and utterly, humiliatingly defeated at the cross. His judgment is sealed, and all who follow him alike have a judgment that's sealed. This is a warning to those who embrace the world system, the corrupt, sinful world system. Since its ruler cannot escape judgment and defeat, neither will they unless they repent. The devil's fate guarantees the judgment of every unrepentant sinner. So we have sin, we have righteousness, we have judgment. And as a result of these three convictions from the Holy Spirit, there are only two possible responses to it. So on the one hand, you have repentance. The Holy Spirit can lead you to repentance, which is what? Receiving eternal life, a new heart and a new mind, being justified before the Lord. Or the second is rejection, a further rejection, a further hardened heart against Jesus to receive eternal destruction, hell. We see the Holy Spirit's work and his mission to the world. He brings the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be saved. We can backtrack back to John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, that of which is spirit, concerns spirit or affects spirit. Right? It's only yet by God that hearts are transformed and made new. But I think we also have to remember that God calls us, believers, to preach the gospel. He calls us to go out and to make disciples. Those who are of the world do not have the Holy Spirit active in their hearts, within them, as the way that we believers do. If we look back at verse number 7, as Jesus says, he says, "But if I go," he says, "I will send him to you." He's talking to his disciples. Right? The Holy Spirit dwells within believers, and many times, oftentimes, the Holy Spirit can and will confront the world, unbelievers, through believers, through God's Word. We see this at Pentecost. I had Nick read Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, we see the receiving of the Holy Spirit onto Peter. Right? We see the Holy Spirit convicting the world, the unbelievers, drawing them to the truth through Peter's sermon. He's filled with the Spirit. He boldly preached the truth of Jesus. And it says that those who heard it were cut to their hearts. They were what? Convicted by the truth of who Jesus was. And let me just say this, the power wasn't from how great Peter's words were. If you read through what he preaches in Acts chapter 2, if you would do a case study of that in ministry school or public speaking class, you'd be like, oh, he's pointing the finger at the crowd. He's accusing them of murdering Jesus. That's not how you win over people. That's how you get people to go and kill you. Right, the power was not in his words, but rather who empowered him, the Holy Spirit. Who transformed the hearts, who cut their hearts, who convicted them? The Holy Spirit did. For us today, it's true. The Holy Spirit will continue to use us, even despite our flaws, our weaknesses, and our mistakes. When we share the gospel, it's important to listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting, to listen to the Holy Spirit as he's leading us in telling others, as he's at work in our hearts, as we share the gospel with others. And I'll just speak for myself. It takes the pressure off. One, because the Holy Spirit will guide me and use the words, right, and will lead me to the words of Christ. But also, the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts. I don't. It's not up to me. I'm commanded in faith to go out and to preach the gospel, to be obedient to Jesus' words. So as Christians, we're reminded that even and our weakness, our flaws, our failures. Maybe we at times we do say the wrong thing, or we can't get that verse right away. The Holy Spirit will use it. He'll come alongside. It's not up to us. And it takes the pressure off of evangelizing when we have that thought. We remember that biblical truth. Now we get to point number three. Right? We've seen the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, unbelievers. But now we're going to see the Spirit's ministry to believers. Let's pick up and read verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Let me pause here for a moment. We read that there's limitations of both time, because the cross is coming soon, but also the disciples' inability to perceive more truth from Jesus. We know that their hearts are full of sorrow, and they were unable to understand the significance of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, before it all took place. I'm not sure how many of us have been in this deep time of sorrow or anxiety, or we just feel like the weight of the world's crashed down. There's only so much you can take and process because we're not able to think clearly. We don't have a clear mind. So here we see that sorrow has consumed the disciples' hearts and their minds. And Jesus says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And if we backtrack to the Holy Spirit's attributes, that he brings to light the truth of Jesus to his disciples. So that doesn't even matter. Through the Holy Spirit, he leads them to the truth of Jesus, which they can learn and receive after the resurrection, after the ascension. Now, we'll keep going. Verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world is conviction. What? In order to bring about repentance. His ministry to believers is to bring about obedience through transformation. So what do we see the ministry to believers? Number one under this, point three, he guides believers in truth. He guides us in truth. We know from Scripture, God the Father, his word is truth. John 17:17. God the Son, Jesus, is truth. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we see here, God the Holy Spirit is truth. God is truth. Each person of the triune God, God is truth. Since the Holy Spirit is God, he can declare truth, God's truth. He does not speak of his own authority. He will always be consistent in perfect alignment with God's word and God's will. Oftentimes, the Holy Spirit will illuminate our heart towards God's truth. He makes the Bible come alive, living and active. And I know some of you might have this story, or maybe you've evangelized and heard people say this before, but many times it follows this format where unbelievers will say, "I read the Bible and I just didn't get it. I read it and it was confusing. I read it and I couldn't grasp anything about it. It's confusing." And then after they come to Christ, it's usually something like this: "It makes sense. The light bulb went off. I understand it now." I would argue, biblically speaking, that's the Holy Spirit at work, making these words in God's word active and alive, powerful. And then we get to this question: how can we tell if we're being Spirit-led in our lives or if we're just following our feelings? Right, I think that's a valid question. How can we tell if it's the Spirit leading us and prompting us and telling us something versus, "Well, this is what I want"? How can we tell? One way here is to test it against God's word. Does the Holy Spirit's guidance align with God's word? He brings to light the truth of God. He is the Spirit of truth. So the first thing he does is he guides believers in truth. The second is this. We read he doesn't speak from his own authority. If you notice, it sounds very similar to Jesus. Just as Jesus, during his incarnation, his time on earth, he did not act on his own initiative. But he always, what? Did the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit, like the Son, always acts in complete harmony with the Father and Son, speaking only what he hears from the Son. The Holy Spirit's leading will always, 100 times out of 100 times, will always be consistent with God's revealed will and His Word. The Holy Spirit will not violate, will not contradict, and will not lead us away from Scripture. He leads us towards truth, into truth. So He guides us. He speaks, not from His own authority, but He speaks that of the Son and the Father, what He's heard. And the last we see is that He will glorify. He glorifies Jesus. The ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit's revelation, the Holy Spirit's abiding in us, is to glorify Jesus. He does not point to Himself, but the Son. He does not seek self-glorification, but the glory of Jesus. And it's sad, but sometimes Christians miss this point when they focus more on the giftings or the blessings of the Holy Spirit rather than on the person and the work of Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit points to the Son. It is Christ's glory revealed on the pages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses to mold believers into the image of the Son. Then we get to verse 15. Jesus ends with saying this, "All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you." And I'd argue right here we have on display, we see the total unity, the oneness of the triune God we worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Everything that the Father has is Jesus's. Therefore, everything that is Jesus's is taken and declared to us by the Holy Spirit. Throughout John's Gospel, we've been seeing how Jesus doesn't seek His own glory, the Father does, and how Jesus glorifies the Father. Right, so we have the Father glorifying the Son glorifies the Father, and we see here the Spirit glorifies both Son and Father. And if we want to read or you want to see more of the firsthand power of the Holy Spirit with just being in and dwelling in Spirit-filled believers, we can read through the book of Acts. The gospel spread like wildfire, even despite the severe persecution. Right? It was this explosion of truth because the Spirit was moving. The Spirit, they weren't stifling the Spirit. We see the power of the Holy Spirit on display. And the truth is, that same Spirit dwells within us. Right? The same Spirit we read about in the book of Acts is the same Holy Spirit who dwells in all the believers here today. He's transformed us. He's conformed us into the image of the Son. And I just would like to end with this. If there's anybody here this morning who's not a believer, please be aware that the Holy Spirit may be using this message, using today, the words, God's word, to convict you of sin. I truly believe that if God has led you here this morning, that you're here for this purpose, to come to Him. There are no magic words to say. There's no mantra. There's nothing that you do of some sort of habit or format. But this, allow the Holy Spirit to convict your heart. Allow Him to point to the fact that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And that Jesus paid the debt because of our sin. Repent from the selfish way of living. Repent from living the life that you want to live. And put your faith in Jesus and follow Him. The Holy Spirit will transform your heart and your mind. Just as you are, we're commanded, just as we are, come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He will wash you clean. And believers, let me just say this as a word of encouragement. We read all the promises. We read about the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our heart. The same Spirit that's in the book of Acts who gives Peter the boldness to preach, and 3,000 souls come to the saving faith and knowledge of Jesus, that same Spirit dwells and lives within us. So oftentimes we focus on our own power, our own ability. Well, I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker. I can't do that. I'm not a theologian. I can't do that. I don't have a lot of Scripture memorized. What if I look like a fool? Right? Don't rely on our own power. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's better. It's supposed to be that way. It's His power that He transforms hearts and saves souls. So again, just as you are, you come to Christ. Let us pray. Jesus, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promises that you give to us. Lord, we are thankful that we read that all who come to you can find joy. Not happiness, joy. That all who come to you can find your peace. It doesn't mean there's not going to be troubles, but it means we have peace, your peace, to get us through it. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who's going through a trial, who's going through something that they feel like their world has collapsed, maybe sorrow has filled their heart. Holy Spirit, I pray that you comfort them this morning. You give them your peace, Jesus' peace. Allow them to have their hearts and their minds ministered by the Holy Spirit and have the words of Jesus flood their thoughts. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't believe in you, I pray, Lord, that they don't stifle the Spirit. If they're feeling led and they're feeling the conviction, I pray that they lean into it, Lord, that the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts and lead them to the saving knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we praise you that we are commanded to come as we are to you. We don't have to clean up our act. You do that for us. We don't have to do anything but in faith respond to the gospel truth. We come as we are, and you will wash us clean. We praise you and we love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're able to stand, we're going to conclude and sing out our last hymn together, Just As I Am, hymn number 306. You can follow in the hymnal, or you could follow on the screens up front.